This morning we begin a new section in our study for Wisdom on the Way. We're looking for the wisdom of God for how to live our life. Wisdom that we're grabbing back in the context of the first century church of a mentor telling his student, this is what you need to know for the rest of your life. Wisdom for the way from 2 Timothy. And this morning we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to make our way through this book in order that we'll be able to pull forward to our generation what wisdom we need to know, embrace, and love, and follow so that we will live really our life for God. That's the whole mission. And this morning is a very encouraging passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. It's just a few verses. We're only going to look at verses 8 through 13. But it is a chapter, a section, that is both an encouragement and a bit of a warning. Now, you have to let that soak in for a minute, that Paul was giving to Timothy words of encouragement to help him keep going. But there is implied in all of this a bit of a warning, too. And we want to let the weight of the warning come to us. We don't want to just look at the Word of God as something that we can go pick and choose what we want. Right? We don't just go to the Scriptures and say, well, I like this, and I'll take that. I mean, that would be nice if we could do that, but we don't have the freedom to look at the Bible that way and say what we want. We have to look at the whole Scriptures and say, what does God say here? And there is a very serious warning for us about what God wants for us here from this passage. So let me begin reading 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, I want to suggest four things to you this morning. My role as teaching the Word of God is to try to help us understand what do we think are the major ideas that Paul was trying to communicate here. And I want to begin by saying that there are four things that Paul was after this morning, perhaps from this text, that passing on to Timothy his last words and instructions, he points young Timothy to understand the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the words of Christ, and the truest way to honor Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let me begin by saying this, something about the person of Christ. And I'd like to begin by saying this morning that Paul means to give to Timothy an example to follow. An example to follow. And our example is Jesus Christ. So what are the first two words of verse 8? You see them? Okay, you have to say it out loud so I can hear you. Remember. Remember Jesus. That could be enough of a message this morning that we could close right now and walk out the door. And if we could all do that, we'd live happily ever after. If we would just remember Jesus. I mean, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead of the seed of David. What Paul means to tell Timothy is that the example to follow here is Jesus. And if we would begin by living our life mindful of him in everything we do, we would be so far down the road. Now, what does Paul have in mind? I think what he has in mind is that what he has just talked about earlier, we need to remember Jesus. And remember last week, we talked about three illustrations of strength and loyalty and hard work and commitment. The example of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And I think what Paul is saying to Timothy when he says, remember Jesus, is that Jesus is the example to be followed when it comes to being a soldier of God. Someone who is a loyal, single-mindedly devoted to God. Remember Jesus. Timothy had to follow Christ in suffering as a soldier. As an athlete, Timothy had to follow Christ as one who is pursuing the prize. Because that's what Christ did. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and then was exalted. Pursue the prize. And as a farmer, Timothy has to remember Christ, who simply sowed the seed and waited for the harvest. And it just says, remember Christ. Remember Christ. He's left us an example to follow. And to remember him, you have to know him. You have to know him. You have to study his words. If we're going to remember Jesus, you have to know him in the first place. So giving ourselves to be students of Christ, knowing his word, knowing his actions, how would Jesus reply? You know, the bracelet is worthy to be worn. What would Jesus do here? Well, the more I know about Jesus, the more likely I'm going to be able to remember him. That's a great way to open this text. Our example is Christ. Secondly, he gives a little word of our assurance. Our assurance. And our assurance is, remember Christ, what's the next phrase? Risen from the dead. And the assurance that Paul wants to give Timothy is that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And that's the assurance that he wants to give him. In the context of Paul's life, he's in prison, himself about to be martyred, and he knows it. He knows his life is about to come to an end. And yet he says, I want you to remember Jesus, risen from the dead. And this is the bedrock, central theme of Christianity that sets it apart from every other world religion, is that our leader died and rose again, right? It's that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead that is the central truth of Christianity, that we serve a living Savior, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And all throughout the teaching and preaching of the New Testament, you can see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what the apostles looked at as the fundamental, foundational truth of this new religion that became known as Christianity, that our Savior is alive from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus is the eternal signal to us that God has accepted his work on the cross and that we may be truly forgiven. Without the resurrection, Paul said in another place, your faith is in vain. If Jesus is not alive from the dead, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow you may die. Right? And if you're going to just, if that's all there is, then you may as well live your life in this world any way you want to, because that's it. But no, the foundational principle of the Christian faith is that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead, and his resurrection is our assurance that no matter what happens in this life, even if I go to the place of death, I live. Now, yesterday in this room, there was a casket here at the front of the church. And in it was the body of Whitey Couch. But he was not with us. We celebrated his life, and the room was filled with people who had been touched by Whitey's life. And Whitey was one of these beautiful individuals who loved Jesus and loved to make the name of Jesus Christ known to people. And after a season of alcohol addiction in his life, God delivered him. And he lived the last 40 years of his life sober and helping people be free from the clutches of alcoholism. And the room was filled with people yesterday who had been touched by Whitey. I talked to someone after the service yesterday, and she said, I'm so glad you mentioned Jesus Christ during the service. Because I said that, you know, really Whitey's higher power had a name. You know, his ability to overcome, he attributed to Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And he lived his whole life for Jesus so that in the last days of his life, he said, I just can't wait to go home. I just can't wait to go home. I can't wait to go home. I want to have that kind of ending to my life. I want to be able to say to the very end, I can't wait to go home. And I know I'm going home because Jesus Christ, though he died and was buried, was raised again. And the resurrection is our hope that no matter what happens in our life, no matter what comes our way, our hope is in Christ. So you have to remember that Paul was in prison. In fact, if you look at verse 9, he says, I suffer hardship for Jesus Christ. Even imprisonment as a criminal. So Paul is saying, hey, I'm in prison, and people of the world think of me as an evildoer. I'm in prison being convicted of doing something that's wrong. But I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him. There is no shame, because my assurance is the resurrection of Jesus Christ is my hope. Our assurance is that. So our assurance is that Christ is alive. So it doesn't matter what happens in our life. There's a little phrase here then in verse 9 that I want you to see. It's at the end of verse 9. I'm in prison, he says. I'm in prison as an evildoer, but something will never be imprisoned. What was that? The Word of God. I love this phrase. Paul in prison as a criminal says, I'm here. And that may mean that I can't preach like I once preached. I can't do what I used to do because I'm in prison. But the Word of God is not imprisoned. Why don't you say that phrase with me? The Word of God is not imprisoned. Let's say it one more time. The Word of God is not imprisoned. That means that there is no way to put the Word of God into a place where it cannot do what God wants it to do. And I say this as my outline this morning. It helps me to think of then what is our guide for wisdom on the way. Thirdly, our guide is the Word of God. The Word of God is what directs us, and the Word of God will never be in a place where it cannot accomplish what God wants it to accomplish unless it is not preached, unless it is not consulted. The only way that God's Word will not do what it wants to do is if it's not heard, right? But when it's heard and preached and proclaimed and studied and pursued and loved and treasured, then the Word of God is able to do all that God intends for it. And the Bible always portrays the Scriptures as being this powerful force of God's Word coming to us and accomplishing whatever He wants. Maybe you've had that experience as you've been in church somewhere, or you've been in the car, or you've been listening to the radio, and you hear something, and all of a sudden, a light goes on in your heart and mind, and you say, that's God speaking to me. I know that God is saying something to me right now. That's because men can be silenced, but the Word of God can't. The Word of God is able to go and do whatever He wants. Let me show you a couple places where this is true. I want you to turn in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, verse 10. Appropriate for this rainy morning. Isaiah 55, verse 10. The Lord through Isaiah says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now this is the illustration from the lesser to the greater. But let's let the illustration have its way in our minds. The water comes out of heaven, falls to the earth, cultivates the earth, allows plants to grow and seeds to bear, and the seeds then are turned into bread for the eater. And so what the prophet is saying, the rains come out of heaven and we eat. Right? You see the chain? It's very simple. A lesson in science. That's the lesser illustration. Now we go to the greater. Verse 11, so my word will be, which goes forth from my mouth, and it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter in which I sent it. Just as the rain comes out of heaven and produces crop and fruit that that mankind may eat. So God's word comes out of heaven and falls into the hearts of men and women so that God's word does something in us to understand God's truth, to create spiritual life and faith, and awaken us to say, I must respond to God because the word of God is preached. When the word of God is open, then my only response must be, okay, God, I'm hearing from you. What am I going to do about that? Now, we know that the balance of this is that we may harden our hearts against God sometimes. We may resist what we hear God saying to us. But God's word is powerful to come and say, I can overcome that. I can overcome that hardness. And if you'll open your heart to God and say, I want to hear from you, that'll happen. Let me show you one other place. Book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah. We'll see an account in history. If you open your Bible to Psalm and turn left, Job, Esther, keep going left there, you'll find Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. And there's this beautiful account in the Scriptures of a story in the life of the nation Israel when the word of God came to them. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. All the people were gathered as one man in the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning till midday. Okay, now Ezra is simply reading the Old Testament law for 3 or 4 hours. Does that sound like a riveting church service to you? Well, we want a program. You know what God's people wanted? They wanted to hear the Word of God spoken, preached, and explained. End of verse 3 says, it was spoken in the presence of the men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, of all the people, for he was standing above the people, and when he opened it, they all stood up to reverence the word of God. And verse 6 says, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen. While lifting up their hands, they were bowed low, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, just a little parenthetic note to you. What was the physiological response of the people of God when they heard the word of God? They stood up. Physical response. They lifted their hands. Do that for a minute. Just lift up your hands. Okay. Hey, that's great. You know what that's saying to God? To you be the glory, and to you I am. You know, here I am. They heard the word, and they just said, ah. Because it was an expression of, I am yours. When the word comes, and we hear it, the response of our life is, ah, God, yes, yes. And then they bowed down on their face and they worshiped him. Verse 8 says, they read from the book of the law and they translated it. The list of the priests are given. They translated to give the sense so that they understood the reading. So there's a little interpretation going on by the priests. They're preaching the book of Moses. And then verse 9 says, all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And all the people, verse 12, were told to go away to eat and drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great feast, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. The word of God came to the people of Israel in Nehemiah chapter 8, and they heard it and they said, yes, that's what I want. Now what Paul is saying to Timothy is, our example to follow is Christ. Our assurance that no matter what happens in life is, the resurrection gives us eternal hope. And the guide for our life is the Word of God that will never be imprisoned, that if we will open up our minds and our hearts to God's Word, He will come to us and guide us in the way that we should go. And His Word will never return to heaven void. It will accomplish what God wants. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word is the guide. So when you put yourself in Paul and Timothy's situation, you're hearing the apostle say, the guide for your life is the scriptures. It is a guide for you. If that is true, then we want to say, Lord, speak your word to me. I want to hear it. In this grade, this is one of the reasons why I love the ministry of the Gideons. The ministry of the Gideons is they just leave Bibles in places. And they distribute it on campuses and in hospitals and hotels. And it's left there. My dad's a Gideon, and whenever I'm with him, he wants to tell me the latest story that he's heard about how the Word of God has come to somebody who dropped into a hotel room and was about to end it all and pulled open the drawer and found the Bible and started reading and found Christ instead. And he loves these stories. In fact, last time he was with me, he had a videotape of three or four different life stories of men who've been changed by the hearing of the Word of God. Because the Word of God is not imprisoned. Now I know that I'm speaking to those of you who have 10 Bibles. Don't you? You have a study Bible. Some of you have Greek and Hebrew and English. You have a Living Bible. You have an NIV, an NASB, a Revised Standard, King James, Old King James, New King James. I mean, you've got them all. Right? And many of you do. God wants to speak to you through the Word of God in a renewed and refreshed way. And the Word of God is not imprisoned. If you'll open your heart to the Word of God and just say, Lord, I want you to speak to me, it will come into your heart and transform your life and do everything that God wants you to do. And He will guide you through His Word. So what's our response? Let's look back to Timothy. If these things are true, what does Paul want to give to Timothy? And this is where the warning comes to us in 2 Timothy 2. For this reason, verse 10 says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. There's that phrase again that you have to come to grips with about God's election. Paul says, I'm giving my life for those who are chosen. So that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. I do everything for the sake of the elect. I preach that men and women may be saved and have eternal life. And it is a trustworthy statement then, in verse 11. And then there is this phrase, 11, 12, and 13. Some people think this was an early church hymn. I'm not sure it was. It may have just been Paul's prose here. But you have to follow his reasoning, and this is where the warning lands in our hearts. If we died with him, we will also live with him. This is Paul's way of saying, if you have died with Christ, that phrase is Paul's way of describing your conversion experience. The time that you saw that Jesus Christ died for you and you embraced him as your Savior is when you died with Christ. Your conversion experience is when you accepted the work of Jesus on the cross, and at that moment you died to self, to sin, to death, and you became alive to Christ. If we died with him, we will live with him. It's what Paul meant in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And the life which I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we died with him, we will live with him. That's the promise. That refers to a past event of your coming to Christ and dying with him, and a future event of living eternally with him and experiencing this great glory. Verse 12, though. If you notice, verse 11 talks about the past. If we died, our experience of conversion, then we will live with him eternally. That's future. What about the present? That's verse 12. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. That word endure is the sense of persevering, to remain under is really what it means. If we endure, and the sense is that we endure under pressure. We remain under pressure, but we remain faithful. So watch what he says in verse 12. If we endure, if we remain under pressure, but remain with Christ, we will reign with him. And there's a future promise that if we endure now, we will reign. So he goes from we will live with him, which is one thing, we will reign with him, which is sort of exceeds it. We're going to be with him and reign with him in eternity. So what is the key? Well, here's the warning then at the end of verse 12. If we deny him, he will deny us. Well, what Paul is saying is that if you deny Jesus Christ, he will deny you eternal life. That's the warning. And verse 13 then says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Well, many people have thought that, you know, I can be faithless in my life, and God will still be faithful to save me. That's not what Paul's saying. This is a warning passage. Not to take comfort that we could reject Christ and still be saved. No. The key to living eternally is enduring with a persevering kind of faith that says, I continue to believe in Jesus. And what he says is at verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He's going to remain faithful to his word. What has he said? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Deny him and you will not. He cannot deny himself or his word. In other words, if I reject Christ, I will not have a part with him in eternity. He is not going to flip-flop his position later and say, well, I said you have to believe, but later I'm going to flip-flop what I said. No, he will be true to himself, to his character, to his word. So what's the warning? The warning is, be believing. Persevere in belief. Do not let anything that comes in your life allow you to say, I reject Christ. As many were doing, and Paul gives testimony that they have abandoned me, they've abandoned the faith, because hard times came. And he names them in this book. He says, Timothy, don't do that. You keep on believing. Because if we endure, we will live with him. We will reign with him. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He will not deny himself. Well, let me explain what I think Paul is saying here in relation to persevering belief. I do not think that what Paul is saying is that we cannot have these temporary lapses of faith that even Peter, the apostle, had. I don't think he's referring to that. I think he acknowledges that there are seasons in our life that we may go through a questioning period, but he says, do not remain in this settled state of rejection and denial and disbelief. And when you feel that ever creeping up in your life, what's the key to rekindling your faith in Christ? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That's how it comes. Man, return to Christ and keep on believing. Endure and persevere. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You know, there is this warning that we must believe. And the days are hard and the end is coming, but our example is Christ. Persevere. Our hope is the resurrection. And our guide is the Word of God. So the only response we can have this morning is, Lord, I believe. I believe. And I'm going to persevere in belief no matter what happens. Now that's the way to live life, isn't it? That's wisdom for the way. Let's pray God will help us have that. Father, I pray for every heart here this morning. Some who may be struggling with belief in Christ. Some who know about him but have never come to that place in their life where they have said to Jesus, Lord, I believe that you died and rose again. And I give you my life. I lift my hands to you. I bow my heart to you. I yield my life to you. And Lord, I pray that you will bring to life in our hearts a renewed faith that says, Jesus, my all for you. My life for you, my future for you, my career for you, my family for you, my thoughts for you, my words, my deeds, my wealth to you, my recreation to you, all of me for all of you. We remember Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, and we suffer if necessary for him. Lord, we pray that your word will come to us with power today and accomplish in us all that would bring you glory. We give our lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen.